door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, thank you, Joel. Well, James said to me two things that you never should say to a pastor. He said, first of all, you can preach on whatever you choose. And secondly, he said, we don't have Sunday school, so don't worry about how long it goes. Well, we're going to dive into God's Word in a minute, but before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for an opportunity. What a gift to open up your Word, the Word of God, to us. And we pray, Father, that as we lift it up, you would lift up our hearts and minds to understand it. And Father, that your Spirit would teach us something that I can't this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you know me at all, you know that I am not a fan of going to the doctor. But it is important when you're sick to get some kind of a diagnosis. And my wife, who's a nurse, always tells me, "Go to the doctor, go to the doctor, go to the doctor." And I, like a typical husband, am stubborn. And I remember one time when I was particularly sick, I decided rather than going to the doctor, I would use Google. And so what I did is I typed in all of my symptoms into Google, and I pressed that magical button that tells us so many things, and I found out from WebMD that I had contracted African horse sickness. And I thought that it might be appropriate to go to a professional when I read that the only treatment is to euthanize me. You know, we have been talking about Christmas and talking about the Savior of the world coming to us. And the question that ought to arise in our mind is, what is he saving us from? What is the diagnosis that needs such a treatment? What is the problem that Jesus came to solve? And what is the point of his ministry? And we're going to look at one of my favorite passages, Mark chapter 2. Turn with me there if you haven't already. And the whole idea of the Gospel of Mark is everybody comes to Jesus and everybody has an idea who he is. Everybody is trying to understand who Jesus is and why he comes to us. And that's one of the central stories of Mark. Beginning in verse 1, we see firstly the tenacious ministers. We're going to see the point of Jesus' ministry through the eyes of three individuals. Verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men." Why is it important that he was carried by four men? Because if he wasn't carried by four men, then the next part of the story makes no sense at all. Because, let's be honest, guys, what do we do? We like to do the hardest things, don't we? We like to do the most impractical things. That quote from JFK comes to mind. We go to the moon and other things, not because they're easy, but why? Because they're hard, Right? That's what men like to do. And these four men come to this house, and I can imagine this. They walk up to this house. They look at the door. They look at it. It's full of people. And one of them sort of says to the other one, "I bet we could tear that roof off." Right? Doesn't make sense to anyone else, but to four guys, it makes sense. These men walk up, and they found out that they couldn't get in, and so they disassemble the roof. When they could not bring him near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is incredible here because this man has friends, the kind of friends that all of us want to have. These friends are willing to do the difficult thing. This is not like an Ecuadorian village home that we saw. This roof was not made out of banana leaves and this stuff. This was woven flax and baked mud. These guys had to struggle to serve their friend. And I can only imagine that their passion for him led them to do this. To inconvenience themselves because they loved him. And they drove by this to do the difficult thing. They are, in fact, as I read this story, an inspiration to us, I think. Because we as Christians are called to do the same thing. Remember Matthew 25, where Jesus is approached by these people, and he will say to them, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Then I will say to them on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they will say to the Lord, 'Lord, when do we see you thirsty and a stranger, naked and sick and in prison, and did not minister to you?' And he said, 'When you do it to the least of these, you do it to me.'" Now these men knew that this paralyzed friend of theirs couldn't possibly repay them. He couldn't possibly repay the debt that was owed for getting him in front of, at the feet of Jesus. He was paralyzed. He was most likely steeped in poverty because of his paralysis. And yet, they served him. They struggled for him. They did the hard things for him. And they're a reminder to us that we cannot stand ready to serve God if we're not ready to serve the people in front of us. And we cannot call ourselves lovers of God if we are not willing to love the people that are made in his image. And it's an incredible story because it's not clear how much they know about Jesus. They know something. Earlier in the prior chapter, Jesus healed a man with leprosy. And so because of this, people were bringing the sick. People were bringing those who were paralyzed, the lame, all of these type of people, because Jesus had healed this one man of leprosy. And perhaps it was a long shot. Perhaps they did not understand the full extent of Jesus' power. And yet they were willing to do this. They were willing to go to an incredible extent to bring this man to Jesus. They may not have known the extent of Jesus' power, but they were about to learn it. And again, they're a reminder to us that we perhaps need to, in the same way, do the difficult, because people still need to be brought to Jesus. And it is always amazing to me, that God uses these four friends, as God chooses to use us as well. As in the end of Mark, Jesus will tell us that we should go into the world and preach the gospel to everything. And it's always amazed me, and I always wonder, why does God choose to use us in such a way? When I was in seminary, I had a friend who was a dear sister from Pakistan, and she had come to the gospel because she had a dream, a vision of Jesus that told her to go to a particular house in her city of millions of people and ask that person who answered the door about Jesus Christ. Does God need us to preach the gospel. No, he's God, right? He doesn't need us. But he calls us. And I do not know why God chooses us. I do not know why God chooses me. But if we fail, then we fail in the mission that God has called us to. People still need to be brought to Christ, and we still need to care enough to bring them. And we need to take their need seriously. Duncan Campbell, that great Scottish revivalist, said this: "Can we be casual in the work of God? Casual when the house is on fire, and when people are in danger of being burned?" And so these friends are just a footnote, perhaps, in the story that we're about to read, the story that we're about to understand, and yet they are perhaps one of the greatest challenges for us in this story, because they are willing to do what must be done, literally to tear the roof off the house to get their friend at the feet of Jesus Christ. We often, as Christians, and I'm guilty of this in the same way, we often say, well, we will share the gospel maybe if it comes up, maybe if I get a chance, perhaps on someone's deathbed, and yet all these things that we say them while the house is on fire. It was interesting, I was listening to an interview by Penn Jillette, who was from the famous comedic group Penn & Teller, who was also an ardent atheist. And this is what he said about people that, he says that people always come up to him after his shows and try to witness to him. And this is what he said. He said, "I've always said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever... And you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would be socially awkward. How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" And he goes on to use this illustration: "If I believe that beyond a shadow of doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that the truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point at which you tackle someone, and this is more important than that." Now, I'm not telling you all to go out and tackle your friends. But I am. So these people are a challenge for us so that we would make the call, that we would take the opportunity, that we would make the conversation awkward, because people in this world are looking for something like the paralyzed man. They may not understand what their problem is, but our job is to get that paralyzed sinner in front of the feet of Jesus. And that means to get him in front of the feet of Jesus, even if we have to tear off the roof. And God put those people in our lives. God gave us this mission to radically transform people's lives with the power of the gospel. And it is not something we should hold to ourselves. So we have these ministers, again, I say, small characters perhaps in the narrative, but important characters to us because they challenge us in such an incredible way. And then all of a sudden, we have this man who was this paralyzed man who was searching for something, this trusting searcher who sat at the feet of Jesus, and then something incredible happens. My wife and I are completely different, which is a wonderful thing. But I will watch a movie and I can quote the entire movie. She will watch a movie and it's brand new every time. And so she is always excited and it's always suspenseful for her. And for me, it's always ruined after I see it the first time. But you know what? Being with Jesus must have been incredibly exciting, because you never knew exactly what he was going to do next. And this man is let through the ceiling. And this verse 5. Incredible verse, incredible verse. "When Jesus saw their faith," not just the paralyzed man, but the men who brought him in, "when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now here's a little quiz. What did the paralyzed man go to Jesus for? This is not a trick question. He was paralyzed, right? He couldn't walk. And yet when he gets before Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, rise up and walk. He doesn't say, do a dance, do a jig. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus does not give this man what he wants. Jesus doesn't give this man what he wants because Jesus sees a bigger problem in this man's life, a larger problem, and that is the problem of sin. And the weight of the significance of that sin is more dire to Jesus than the problem in front of him. Forgiveness is what he needs. Healing is what he wants. And so Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. That's incredible, but what's more incredible is the paralyzed man has nothing to say. Did you ever think about that? This guy goes through all the trouble. They just tore the roof off a house. He's let down through the roof on his bed, and it probably was a fairly an exciting event for him. And he gets in front of Jesus so that Jesus would miraculously heal him, like he has miraculously healed these other people. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he says nothing. He doesn't say, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm actually here for a different reason. He doesn't say, well, my sins are forgiven, but my legs still don't work. He says nothing. Why? Because there is something unique about this paralyzed man. And that is the fact that it seems to me that he understands the necessity of his forgiveness. Now, why would that be, you ask me? And part of it is cultural. Part of it is the poor theology of the day that he was painfully aware where others had failed, that he was a sinner. And we see this in John chapter 9. If you want to look over at John chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus is walking through town and with his disciples and they see another man paralyzed, perhaps through the same circumstance or the same situation, paralyzed, sitting there, or blind rather, sitting there, and this man was sitting there begging, and his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned that this man is born blind? The idea was that sickness, that disabilities, that infirmities like this were a result of sin, that they were a judgment on sin. Again, it's bad theology. But it was there. It existed. It was what the religious leaders taught, and after all, they were the experts, right? And so I'm sure that this paralyzed man was painfully aware that he was a sinner. In fact, it is very possible that the religious leaders, if they spoke to him at all, told him often that he was a sinner. Of course, again, this brokenness of body that he suffered was a symptom of a broken world. And yet Jesus was less concerned about the brokenness of body than he was about the brokenness of his soul. And we can, it's true, care for people, and we should. We can nurse people to health, and we ought to. We can help them in every way possible, and we need to. But the most important brokenness to Jesus Christ is the brokenness of soul. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is incredible, a theme of the Gospel of Mark, as with other Gospels. Faith always precedes forgiveness. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And in the economy of divine forgiveness, it always starts with the grace of God that offers forgiveness and the faith we have in God to trust him that his offer is genuine. In that great book that we read from Hebrews, one of my favorite books in that passage, that passage on faith in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because whoever would approach God, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He believed Jesus for his power before he even entered the house. He believed Jesus for his forgiveness when he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And we should not rush over this, because this is an important part of the gospel. Not simply to hear that Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins, but to believe it. Because oftentimes, this is the hardest part of the gospel. I at one time had a young man, an ex-Marine, who was sitting in my office one day, and he had the incredible weight of guilt when he came home from Afghanistan. And he said to me, my sin is too great for God to forgive. And my answer was as harsh as his statement. I said, who are you to tell God who he can forgive? You see, our sins are not so exotic that God has not seen them before. Our powers of corruption are not so great that God cannot overcome them through Jesus Christ with his power of redemption. And both of these ideas are symptoms of a faulty faith. The paralyzed man says nothing. He takes Jesus at his word. And he trusts in Christ's saving power. And I don't know where you are, perhaps in your relationship with Christ. But the fact of the matter is, if you're sitting here saying that God does not want my redemption, if you're sitting here saying that Jesus could not possibly forgive me, you have misunderstood the power of Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that you would have faith and believe Jesus for what he says. And so we've had two good examples. Now perhaps we should have a bad one. That is the misguided authority. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? By the way, if you've read this story, you've probably thought that this is a story in which Jesus does a miracle, but in fact, he does two, because Jesus not only heals this man later, but he also reads these guys' mind. Right? We can't read people's mind. I know if you're a husband, you've begged for that, right? We can't do it. But Jesus reads their mind. By the way, these are the scribes. Who are the scribes? The scribes are religious authorities, right? They study the scriptures arduously. They are the authority. And after all, if there is a problem, wouldn't you look to an authority to solve it, right? Reminds me of a story of someone went to the doctor. The patient goes into the doctor, says, doctor, I'm here because I'm suffering from a pneumonia, but I'm nervous because last time I heard a friend say they were suffering from a pneumonia. They went to the doctor, he treated them, and they died of typhus. Doctor said, don't worry, if I treat you for pneumonia, you'll die of pneumonia. We want a professional, right? We want somebody that knows what they're doing. These are the professionals. They're supposed to know what they're doing. And yet this is what they said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now we know the story, so we know the punchline, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Incredibly, ironically, this is immediately after Jesus is baptized by the prophet John the Baptist, and a voice comes from heaven, and a dove descends on Jesus, and the voice says, this is who is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now, there's not a lot of places a voice from heaven can come from. But if they still had their doubts, they could have simply read the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Do you think that the scribes did not know this verse? Do you think that they had not studied it? They were professionals. They spent their life studying these prophecies and copying them down over and over and over again. They should have been the ones that would suspect Jesus as the Son of God before anyone else. And yet here they are saying, wait a minute, everyone else is around in wonder that Jesus is forgiving this man's sins. And they're there thinking to themselves, wait a minute, only God can do that. They should have expected Jesus, and yet they missed him. Why is that? Well, this passage betrays a fact of human life that oftentimes it is, in fact, the most religious of people that are the hardest to share the gospel with. Why is that? Why is that? Because the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was not that God did not reveal his truth to them. The problem was that they decided to ignore it long before they opened up the Old Testament. They had built this system of rules and regulations and religion and righteousness as they saw it. All the way from the beginning, God had written this story. That his son would make a way for forgiveness. All the way back to Genesis, the Proto-Evangelion. All the way back. And the only way you end up with the strict legalist religiosity of the scribes and the Pharisees is if you bring it to God's word before you even open it up. And the same problem is true today. The only way you end up with an exclusivist, legalist, religious system rather than a relationship with a Savior is if you bring it there before you open up God's Word. And so, unlike the paralyzed man who was painfully aware that he was a sinner, you have these scribes and these religious leaders that have no idea that they need a Savior. And because they have no idea that they need a Savior, when the Savior shows up, they can't recognize him. And it is the same way today. Because cover to cover, God's word is a story of grace and faith bringing redemption. And yet we still ignore it. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" This again was another clue to them, another miracle, and they missed it altogether. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk"? And look at this verse, verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That who may know? The paralyzed man? He doesn't even question, right? The four friends that brought him in? I don't see their questions either. Who does Jesus do the miracle for? "But that you, scribes, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. And you've never seen anything like it either," but we read through it quite simply as if it's nothing. because we're used to the story. We know how it ends. But this is a miracle. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. This man who has been lame is healed. Let me say, how is this possible? Why is it possible? We understand, I think, from this passage in a unique way, a little bit of the complexity of Jesus' ministry. Why did Jesus heal? Why did he feed the hungry? Why did he walk on the water? Why was an otherwise ordinary preaching ministry punctuated by the divine? The reason is because Jesus was not necessarily as concerned about the people that knew they needed a Savior. They were looking for one. But Jesus was worried about the people that didn't think they needed one. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Speaking to these, the hardest people to reach with the gospel. And again, in some twisted irony, the very people that would be the ones to put the vote to put Jesus on the cross, the religious leaders of the day. He was offering to bring them the same forgiveness that this poor paralyzed man found. And a few verses later, in chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus will say that he did not come for the righteous, but who? For the sinner. Because like these scribes, the righteous person, that is the person that thinks they are righteous and needs no salvation, that person will always miss the Savior. But the sinner is the one that is healed. The problem is the sick people that don't recognize their sickness. Again, remember, Jesus is talking to the most religious people of the day. He's talking to the most moral people of the day. These were the good church-going folk. And he is trying to introduce them to the Savior that they know, that he knows rather, that they need. And the purpose of Jesus' ministry is not only to bring forgiveness to the poor sinner that every morning wakes up and sees their sin. The purpose of Jesus' ministry is also to offer an opportunity to the self-reliant, righteous person who thinks that they've got it all together. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, we're all guilty of this at some time, but all these people, or at least the lion's share of them, are in the church. All of these people say, well, I'm a good person, I make good choices, I come to church on a regular basis, or at least, you know, the big holidays, and I'm a good person, and oftentimes it goes this way, at least I'm not like that person, right? At least I'm not like these people down the road. They're for sure sinners. And yet we miss our own brokenness. And the story ends there. And we're not sure what exactly happens to these. There are some of these religious leaders. Nicodemus, remember, will come to Jesus at night because he's ashamed. And he will say to Jesus, how can I be born again? Some hearts were changed. But the story ends with people, the same people again, that would crucify Jesus. And some of their hearts were changed, not because of the miracle of a healed man. That miracle was just evidence of a greater miracle. Because, again, we read over it so easily. It is a simple thing to us because we know the story in it. We have to understand how miraculous, how incredible, how unbelievable it was. And yet, in this passage, it is not the most miraculous, most unbelievable thing that we read, because the most miraculous and unbelievable thing that we read is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is the greater miracle. That is the miracle of the gospel. It's unbelievable to us. It's unnatural to us that Christ would take on our sins and offer us only forgiveness in return. That's the real miracle of Mark chapter 2. And all of these other miracles that Jesus did, all of these other incredible things that Jesus did, culminating with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're going to celebrate here soon when spring comes. It's not here. Culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these other miracles point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one we can trust in when he says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." And the reality is God still does miracles, doesn't he? God still does offer every opportunity for the doubting heart, doesn't he? God still changes people through the simple, beautiful act of forgiveness. Transforms. A professor, a long time in Bible school, that the first day that before he started teaching, he said, "I have to tell you a little bit of my story." He said, "I applied to go to school here from prison, where I had been arrested because I was the drug manufacturer for all of the East Coast." And he said, "When I got to prison, when I sat down in my bed, I was handed a diagnosis that day that I was going to die from a terrible disease. And he said, a verse had been scratched into the top of my bed in prison. For God so loved the world." Miraculous. Unbelievable. The problem that Jesus came was not to fix our lameness, to fix our sickness. Sorry, Dave. The problem that Jesus came to solve was deeper. It was more pronounced, it was more powerful. It was a greater bondage. And as unlikely as it is, and as incredible as it is, and as miraculous as it is, Jesus Christ came for forgiveness. And what does that mean to us? Well, there's a couple of things that come to mind. First of all, I have to go back to the beginning. We need to, as a church, as a people, we need to be the people that bring our friends, our neighbors, our brothers or sisters to the feet of Jesus. Because there's nowhere else you can find this. Remember, it's a miracle. There's only one person who's in the business of doing miracles, and that's Jesus Christ. And how will they hear if no one preaches to them? And so I would challenge us all to think of that person that is in our minds, that God has placed in our life, because we are the ones that are meant to share the gospel message to them. And I don't know if it's awkward, I don't know if it's difficult, I don't know if it's hard, but let me tell you something, we need to tear the roof off.
Because there is nothing more important in our day-to-day than Jesus Christ. And secondly, I would say this story reminds us that we need to trust Jesus for his forgiveness. Again, so often, I hear people say that Jesus doesn't want to forgive me, that somehow my sins are beyond his power. We must trust in God when he tells us that our sins are forgiven, that when he introduces us to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in the cross and in the empty grave. I remember this song, lyrics from Sanctus Reel, they say this, and this is how I've often felt myself. My mistakes are running through my mind, and I'll relive my days in the middle of the night. When I struggle with pain, when I wrestle with pride, sometimes I feel alone and cry. And in this life, I know what I've been, but here in your arms, I know what I am. Just because forgiveness is unbelievable to you, just because redemption is incredible to you, that doesn't mean that it's not true. And just because it's so unlikely that Jesus would say to us, your sins are forgiven, that doesn't mean we can't trust him for that promise. And if you haven't today, I'd encourage you to do that. Please speak to somebody if you have. The reason we keep preaching the gospel here is because we always need to hear it. We need to remember that Jesus has given us an incredible gift, and we need to trust him to deliver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the miracle of the cross. Unbelievable, incredible as it is, Father, we do thank you that you have turned to us all as sons and daughters, and you have offered us that same forgiveness that this paralyzed man found. That, Father, that you have reached out to us as much as we have tried to escape your reach. And, Father, that you have offered forgiveness and grace. Lord, I pray that if we have trusted you as our Savior, we wouldn't forget that grace, and we wouldn't forget that power of forgiveness. Though we stumble, though we fail, I pray that we would remember it, we would recall it, that you would invite it again to our minds, and that you would cause us again to cry out to you, Abba, Father. And Father, if we have never found that, if there's someone here that hears this and doesn't recognize what it means, Lord, I pray that your scripture would come alive in their hearts, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Father, I pray that we would trust you as we're reminded of your gospel and that we would recognize it, appreciate it, and be amazed at the reason for the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please?